Thank you very much. Thank you all for being here today. Let's look at some of the prophecies of the coming of that grace and truth. Isaiah 49 is where we'll be today. We began looking at these chapters last week. Isaiah 49 through 53 are known as, have always been known as, the servant songs, meaning these are pictures of the coming servant. And for centuries, this has been known as description of the Messiah. And we see this as the prophecies of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people, when they read these today, are still looking for that Messiah. In chapter 49:6 from last week, we saw that God said that it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So not only is God saying that the first peoples that the Messiah would come to are the Jewish people. We know Jesus, being a Jew, came to the Jewish people. And as they rejected him, just as God said, you're also going to be a light to the Gentiles, and the salvation that I am giving will go to the ends of the earth. So this was the prophecy 700 years before Christ. Then some of the interesting things about how he was going to do that, Isaiah 49:22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles, I will lift up my banner to the peoples. So he is beckoning to the Gentile nations. He's lifting up his banner, the Messiah, as we saw from Isaiah 11. He is lifting up his banner to the peoples, in bringing his salvation to the ends of the world. And it says, they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, their queens are your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So one of the methods, and this is what I showed you last week, was how many of the Jewish people have returned to this nation of Israel and has been affected by the Gentile nations, whether actively, meaning the donation funds that are set up right now to help Jewish people from all over the world immigrate back to Israel, so actively helping them, or sometimes it's the manner of the type of life a person is having in the nations where they're residing. And so there's another article in on the CNN website this morning talking about the enormous influx of the Jewish people from France back into Israel. So in some of these nations, life has become so burdensome for the Jews that they're saying, we just need to go back to Israel. And that's exactly what's happened in France. And one of the reasons that they were interviewing these people, they said, after the atmosphere has changed so much with the Muslims attacking the Jews, we decided we needed to get out of here. So sometimes you look at this and think, well, God is making life miserable where they are just to get them back home. That just seems like an explanation that you can't discount. And then finally, we looked in chapter 50, verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So another picture of the servant, the Messiah, and this picture that we get is exactly what we see in Jesus. He offers his back. He does not cry out. He does not fight back. He willingly gives this sacrifice, even in the face of the the people who are beating him. And again, we talked about these verses about the instructed tongue and wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And to me, these are just phenomenal verses to think about who Jesus was in his humanity. That he would grow and learn while he was here on earth. And that's exactly what we see here, because your initial thought is, well, wait a minute, if this is God, God can't be taught. He's already said that. Nobody can teach God anything. And yet Jesus, the Messiah, is saying that I am like one who is taught. I'm learning. And so as he's growing in his humanity, he is learning as he grows. And the thing that just astounded me was, if you stop and think about a sinless person of Jesus Christ, how he can gain God's wisdom is, you know, this is the pure learning. This is the pure learning that we wish we all had. But sin gets in our way. But Jesus, being sinless, learned perfectly. So there's some really thought-provoking verses here. Then finally, chapter 50, verse 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Now then, again, you have to ask the question, who would claim that you could trust God and obey the servant and those be equal? Now then, all the way through the Quran, it talks about listening and obeying Allah and his messenger. Yet what you're doing is saying, now then, if Allah is who you say it is, God, and you're saying that you also need to obey a sinful follower, you know, I've got an issue with that. But if you're talking about God, the three in one, and God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate, and this being one being, then I can understand totally how we fear the Lord and obey his servant also, because his servant is God on earth, perfect, holy God. Chapter 51, talking about salvation and restoration, and also some verses on the cup of the Lord's wrath, which is, once again, fairly terrifying. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn." And he is talking about the history of the Israelites, the Jewish peoples. "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many, just like he promised in his covenant. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." Again, this promise of God's justice being visited on all the nations of the world, not just the nation of Israel. "The islands will look to me and wait and hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool, but," here it is again, "my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations." That's the promise. That's the promise. No matter what happens, God endures. His righteousness lasts forever. His salvation is a gift for eternity. That's the promise that we have from God. Verses 15 and 16 says, "For I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, who say to Zion, you are my people." And please get this picture of us being in the shadow of God's hand. That is another beautiful picture of not only the Almighty God, the all-powerful God who has created all things and who can do all things, but yet is interested enough to keep us in the shadow of His own hand. This beautiful picture of protection and shielding in the shadow of God's hand. I just love that. And remember, He said before, we're engraved on the palms of His hand. Not only does He have my name written on His hand, His shadow, the shadow of His hand protects me. That is a comforting thought. Then verse 17, He begins this cup of God's wrath. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of His wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Now then back in Isaiah 3, He talks about Jerusalem staggering from the cup of God's wrath. Here again, He's showing that this staggering because of what God is inflicting on this nation to get them to come to obedience and come to Him again, they are having to suffer these things. But then He goes on to promise in verse 22, this is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. So the promise is coming that at some point, He promises to heal the nation of Israel, and you will never drink of that wrath. What is our promise as a Christian? That we are rescued from the wrath of God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus drank the cup. We don't. He suffered the wrath of the Lord. We don't suffer that. So he's making this promise to the Israel nation, but He also, through His Son, makes the same promise to us. You will not drink the cup of my wrath. Wonderful promise. Then Isaiah 52. And verse, let's say 6. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard, being their protector all of the way. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Turn to Romans 10. I want to show you how Paul uses that. Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. Now remember in Romans 9, 10, 11, these are the chapters where Paul answers the question, what happens to the Jewish people? Paul, being a Jew, converted to Christianity, is responding in the way that he starts out. He says, I wish I was cursed and cut off so that more of my own people would accept Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to say, I'll go to hell in order that more of my brothers can come to know Jesus Christ and have salvation. And he says in Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the promise. You confess with your tongue and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus was crucified, He is the Son of God. You say those things and you will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? If you haven't heard of Jesus Christ, and you can't believe in him, and if you can't believe in him, how can you call on his name? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So he lays out this argument. It all falls apart, but it begins with preaching God's word, telling somebody about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, how are they going to know? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's quoting right out of Isaiah. Isaiah 700 years before Christ says, there's good news coming. And when you hear this good news, if you will believe in this Messiah, you will have eternal life in him. There's some great news coming. There's some great news coming, and it's going to start in Israel. It's going to start with my people. And then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Okay, we're going to start on this next section here because we're going to spend a couple weeks here because it's real powerful, real interesting when you look into some of this history. And this next section actually starts in 52:13 and goes through Isaiah 53. And I know that a lot of y'all have read this, and as we read this, I want you to try to think that if you're living 700 years before Jesus Christ, so long before we know of Jesus Christ, and I'm reading this, what would I get out of this if this is talking about the coming Messiah? So as I'm reading this, kind of, I know it's hard to do to put your mind in that time frame, as if I do not know Jesus Christ, but I know God tries to tell me over and over in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. What would I learn about the Messiah if I'm reading this? So 52:13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. As though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." All right. Now then, if you're reading this for the first time and did not know Jesus Christ, and if you can put yourself in the time frame of 700 years before Christ as a Jew, what descriptions do you see here? And if you've been taught that this servant is the Messiah, what do you see in these passages that would describe the Messiah, and why might it be confusing? Why might it be disheartening even? What do you see here that might give you trouble understanding, give you deep thoughts about what's going on? What do you see here? I'm sorry? He didn't defend himself, okay? So who is the Messiah supposed to be?
Well, they're waiting on a king, but he's more of a servant and he's being oppressed.
Okay, so one of the descriptions of the Messiah all the way through the Old Testament is the warrior king, because it says that he's going to be from the line of David and that he's going to rule the world. So some of the Jews are looking for this king. Does this sound like a king?
No.
See, there's some little contradictions, it seems. Yep. Mr. Needham? Oh, she stole it from you. Take charge, yeah. That can't be the Messiah. Good. What else? Yep.
There's nothing about him that's going to draw our attention, so we could completely overlook him.
Isn't that something? It says there that there's nothing about him that's going to be attractive. There's nothing about him that's going to draw us to... You remember when Saul became king? You know, Israel was saying, hey, we need one of those in our... We want to be like all the other nations of the world. We need a king. And so God said, well, how about this guy? Well, he looks like a king, so we'll take him. But what was the next king like? The one after Saul?
David.
But what was he like? He didn't look like no king. In fact, for a while there, Samuel is even kind of bluffed because he's looking at all of Jesse's sons going, that looks like a king. And then all of a sudden God says, no, it's this guy over here. What? That doesn't look like it. Does this sound like a king? Does this look like a king? Does this even, I mean, if you're looking at this thinking Messiah, I don't know, that's kind of a letdown almost. What else? Yes. Yes.
And cause him to suffer.
Yes.
Why would God want to do that?
Why would God want to willfully crush the Messiah? And in fact, some of the other translations that are just, every time I read it, it just gives me the chills. It says, it was God's will. It was his pleasure. It pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to crush his own son? Now, that's a tough verse. And again, if the Messiah is who we've been taught, that he will be Emmanuel, God with us, God on earth, incarnate, then why would he want to be crushed? This sounds like he's going to die. Not only suffer, but die. What? How does that work? Yes?
Well, the reason he crushed him is because it just like what happened in the first of the world when Adam and Eve.
Yep.
Sin came in. He had to crush that sin into him.
Yeah. Good. We know now that sin entered the world and God had to take some action against sin. The only perfect sacrifice has to be, number one, a human that is sinless. Nothing else to do, because even the best person who just has one sin Well, he can die for all of mankind, but it doesn't do anything because he was sinful. He had to pay for that sin. All sin leads to death. So it has to be a perfect human. The only perfect being is God. So the Messiah has to be fully God, fully man. Is there anything else about these verses before we're going to have to quit, right, when it's getting fun? Anything else about these verses that kind of seem odd? Yes?
Jim, I think one thing you might have trouble with is identifying himself as transgressor.
No.
Because I'm sure they kept thinking of transgressors as...
The Gentiles. Those nasty Gentiles, yes. Identifying myself, do I read this, and I looked this up, we did this 2 years ago, so we're going to have to do it again. Do I identify myself as, by his wounds, I am healed? I mean, that's what it's telling me. And especially for the nation of Israel, thinking that God is here for us, we are God's people, we are these, well, who are the transgressors then? God's been telling them for, 50 chapters now who the transgressors are. But it's easier to point to those dirty Gentiles and say, well, it must mean them. So, yeah. There's all this things, if you stop and think about what they're reading, that it really helps you to understand the power behind just this one chapter. Yes?
When Jesus was separated from God, he truly felt forsaken.
That's right.
So he was forsaken.
Why have you forsaken me? Because you're all sin of all mankind. And I have to kill this. Okay, one other thing. Go back and read this week for all you English professors. Yes?
In my Bible, it says the godless nations.
The godless nations. And part of this is for Israel. Again, part of it's for the whole world. So that's in there also. Okay, so for you English majors, read this again and tell me what tense it is. And then think that one through. What tense is most of Isaiah 53 written in? And then think along those lines of, what? Remember, 700 years before Christ, and you're reading this as Isaiah has spoken from God. And look at what tense it's in and try to explain that one. Okay? Anything else? Thank you all so much for being here. Let's have a prayer. God, you are amazing, and it is so incredible to read your word, to dig into it and to see these words, to hear these words that you spoke from days on end. From eternity you spoke these words. God, we see these things and have such a hard time sometimes comprehending the full power behind them. And we never will, God, because you're so far beyond fully knowing that we know that we can never fully figure this out. But you have been showing us this for centuries now. And we still read these things as if they were spoken today. Because we know that your word is living and it's active. It's all true from Genesis to Revelation. It is still all applicable. It is so alive to us today. And we thank you that you have given us this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word through Jesus Christ. And I thank you, God, for this class, the impact, the lives that they have touched in so many different ways, and the people who have been helped through this class. We know you are at work, and we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you.